Does the Bible use a framework for interpreting views of history that are divided into distinct periods called dispensations, a different way in which God interacted with humanity? Dispensational theology on this slice of fresh bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, podcast 103. Fresh Bread, we're bringing the truth of God's word to a starving world. Fresh Bread, I am Pastor Keith, he's Pastor Brandon, and today we're going to tackle a very little topic. This is actually a big topic, but we're going to talk about dispensationalism. Is dispensational theology biblical? Because right now, most people are kind of shying away from that. They're moving away from that theology, but that's what we are, right? We read the Bible that way, and we went to seminary that taught it, and so then even just going and reading it for ourselves to see if this is really true, and that, yeah, we see how God deals with people differently, that there's just a certain way God dealt with Adam that he doesn't deal with us the same way, and Noah, and so on and so on. So we see that. So, Pastor Brandon, let me throw this at you as we get underway here. Is dispensational theology biblical? What do you think?
Well, yeah. I mean, if I didn't think so, I wouldn't believe it and teach it. And I think it is biblical. Now, that's a little bit of a loaded question because not all people who teach dispensationalism would have the same views that as I do and as people I trust do. So there's a variety of people that are out there that teach dispensationalism that I wouldn't agree with or wouldn't completely agree with. I don't have this idea, the seven dispensations. I don't even necessarily think of it in that way. I just, in general, I think of it in terms of how God dealt with, before the flood, how God dealt after the flood, how God dealt with Israel, and then how God is dealing now with the church. And, there's a progressive nature there. It's progressing, and I would say that I'm more of a progressive dispensationalist, that God has, through time, revealed more and more of his plan, and that's how I look at it, and I know that there's a lot of dispensationalists that wouldn't see it exactly the same way. And it's interesting because dispensationalism creates strange bedfellows. Mm-hmm. I was listening yesterday, just getting prepared for this podcast, and I found myself listening to Dallas Theological Seminary, Craig Blazing, and we would take issue with some of the things that they teach, but we agree with them in terms of, mostly agree with them in terms of their eschatology. But then there's also, at charismatics, a lot of charismatics are dispensational. And it's this sensationalized thing, where they're watching the news and getting involved. Hagee is a big one in that way, and always getting involved and pro Israel and really focusing on that. And the problem with us is that it makes us look like, that taints it. That taints the dispensationalism in a way. You don't want to touch those kind of things. You don't want to touch anything that those guys teach is wrong. And they do have a wrong focus, I do believe, in terms of how they view eschatology and the way that they sensationalize it. That's a problem. Then we have the Left Behind series and, what happened with that and how popularized it became. It was kind of it wasn't necessarily the most biblical thing, in terms of how they put that together. Although I don't disagree with some of it, I'm not as against the Left Behind series as some people are, but And part of that is because that was one of the things that the Lord used to bring me to him. So I'm not as completely against it, but I do realize that it taints the theological movement in terms of why we are dispensational. So long story short, yes, I do believe it's biblical. I do believe that dispensationalism captures the kingdom of God and what God is doing from start to finish. I do think so.
Yeah, I was going to say, let's kind of define what that is. Maybe someone's listening who I can say that when I was a young believer, I didn't know what dispensational theology, covenant theology, what they taught. So I was going to say, we've kind of touched on it already. In classical dispensationalism, they believe in seven dispensations. And a dispensation would be, what would be a better way to, it would be like an age, the way God dealt with people, right? It's...
Yeah, I mean, they would say probably those who take hold of this would say that it's probably akin to an age, like the church age.
Right.
Then there's going to be the kingdom, with the millennial kingdom. That's going to be an age, prior to the flood with Adam, that's an age, and after Noah, all the way through really Israel is kind of an age. So it seems like that would be how you would define that. But I would rather define it as, in terms of how God has revealed himself. And, if you think about how the Bible was written, you have the Pentateuch, which was the first five books and really was the first scripture that was written. And then you have scripture that was written during the time of Israel. So Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and then you have scripture that was written during the time of Israel. So, especially around the time of Elijah, there was a lot of Elijah and Elisha. There was a lot of scripture that was written during that time. Ezra, I think he had a hand in Ezra, Nehemiah, and obviously the prophets, the time of the prophets. And so, but if you think about it, there have been these periods of time where God has revealed himself, obviously the New Testament and what he's done, but he's revealed himself progressively, in terms of revelation. And I think we have to recognize that he has dealt with mankind differently, not in terms of salvation, not in terms of how man is saved, but I think he's dealt with us in terms of what he's revealed to us and how he's revealed it. And I would argue in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is really framed around the covenants, the biblical covenants. I'm not talking about the covenants that, because it's interesting that we call it covenant theology, but, and I don't want this to sound harsh, but I would argue that they are they're making up covenants, like the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works. You won't find those terms in the Old Testament. You won't find them. But you do find the Noahic covenant. You find the Abrahamic covenant. You find the Mosaic covenant. You find the New Covenant. So the Davidic covenant, those are specific covenants that are very clear in Scripture and delineated in Scripture. And we don't have to derive them. They are what they are. And I think that's what one of the things that sets dispensationalism apart from covenant theology is that we are dealing directly with the biblical covenants, right? The other thing that sets it apart is how they deal with Israel. And, we would see Israel as a nation and that it's a distinct nation and not the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, the thing is that it's not a, I mean, Israel is a nation and the church is not a nation, mm-hmm. right? They're not the same thing. I mean, and it's very clear if you really look at it and what Scripture says, Israel is a nation just like Egypt is a nation, just like myriad of other nations that are out there that, Israel's a nation, Egypt's a nation, Assyria is a nation. I mean, that's different than the church. The church is different than those things. And so to say that the church, to conflate the church and Israel, to say that they're the same thing, that the church, that Israel becomes the church. They're not, it's like saying an orange becomes a banana.
Yeah.
It doesn't happen. I mean, it's not, they're two different kinds. And I know that there are people that are probably going to, you know, be upset with me saying that, but, and that's okay. I mean, hopefully it'll be a discussion, but I think that you can't, I think that it's a category error, right?
Yeah.
That Israel, you know, so when we say that there's a future for Israel, I mean, you could actually say there's a future for many nations, because the Old Testament prophets talked about, you know, the future for, I mean, I bring up Egypt, and I know specifically they are mentioned in the future. And so I think that all of the nations are going to be before the throne of God. In Revelation 5, that's what we see. And so that doesn't mean that Israel is now going to be, is now conflated with the church. And I think that's one thing that we have to, you know, we see a distinction between the two, but we see a distinction between the two because there is a distinction between the two, because they're not the same thing. I've already said that, but they're not the same thing.
Yeah, so I guess you could look at Israel. It was a nation, they had boundaries, and the church is not a nation because it doesn't have boundaries. It's all nations, right?
Yeah, the church is every nation. Every nation makes up the church.
Yeah. I mean,
you know, because God is going to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And
exactly.
Yeah, but and including Israel.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that ethnic Israel, that God is not going to now, like he's going to ignore these ethnicities that he's that are there. And I think that comes down to more an economic issue, meaning that God is going to use Israel in a certain way, and he's going to use other nations in different ways. You know, there's this function, there's the idea of function and why Israel exists. And Israel is going to, I think, is going to be in the millennial kingdom, I think that Israel is going to be the focal point of, and I think that, you know, Paul talks about it in Romans 11, that when Israel is restored, God is going to pour out blessings through Israel to the rest of the world. And so we have to deal with those kind of passages in that way.
This just came to my mind as you're answering. There's so many questions that sometimes when you're answering me, there's so many questions pop into my head, but this one just popped in. Was Israel supposed to, I don't know what the word is, not dominate the world, but become the greatest nation on the world so that people would know who God was? I'm talking about like back in David's day.
Well, Isaiah talks about them becoming or being the light to the nations.
Yeah.
That was what God intended for them to be, is a light to the nations. But of course, they were disobedient.
Right.
Right? And they sinned, which didn't allow them to fully become what God intended them to become. And, you know, Moses said that. Moses said, if you obey, you know, there's going to be blessings. And I would argue that's blessings for the entire world. And if they disobey, there's going to be curses. They were intended to be a light to the nations. That's what God intended them. And they were disobedient, and they didn't do that. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. And that's the whole point of the future of Israel. Because I think in the millennial kingdom, they will be a light to the nations. I think nations will come to them, will stream to them. And I think the reason that they'll stream to them is because Christ is going to be sitting on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, and people are going to, the peoples of the world is going to, they're going to stream, they're going to go there in order to worship the Lamb on the throne.
Is that what, when the Jewish people were waiting for Messiah, is that what they were waiting for Messiah to set up? Was that earthly kingdom where they would be?
Yes.
Because
Acts chapter 1, when is it that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, that terminology that's used there in Acts chapter 1, I do think that they, you know, that was a big question in the Jewish mind, is, you know, when was this going to happen? Because that had been prophesied. It had been prophesied that Israel would be this light to the nations, and they knew that. So they were looking forward to that in Acts chapter 1.
Yeah, you see it in Daniel, you see it in Isaiah. Messiah. So they're waiting for Messiah, but like you said, they never were able to obey God enough to get to the point where they were ready for Messiah. But we know Messiah had to come and die on the cross. That was God's plan. But they didn't see that first part of it, right? They only saw the second coming. When the Jews were looking at Messiah coming, they only saw the second coming.
Yeah, they didn't understand how Christ was going to come to be a sacrifice for his people.
Even though it's there in Isaiah.
Yeah, it's there, but they didn't understand it.
Right.
They missed it. And so when he came, they missed him because they were expecting something different.
And that's why we see as the thousand-year reign, the millennium, when Christ comes back, that will be a fulfillment of that, where he actually does set up the kingdom, and he is reigning, and the world looks at that and says, wow, there he is.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, and yes, that was an expectation, that the kingdom, if you would have been, had you been an Old Testament saint looking at what God had revealed, you would have clearly thought that there was going to be a kingdom that God was going to make Israel a kingdom, and that he was going to rule through them or over them, and ultimately he would conquer the world. And that's why in Acts chapter, I've already talked about it, but Acts chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So, I mean, that was the question that was on their mind. And, you know, instead of saying, no, that's not the whole point, now it's the church, he didn't say that. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And so their task was to carry the gospel to the end of the earth, and that God in his own timing would restore the kingdom to Israel. And I think that's going to happen, because I think that's what was prophesied in the Old Testament.
When we talk about a literal interpretation of the Bible, that's what we hold to. So when the Bible talks about the Messiah coming to reign, we see that as a literal reign. And other theologies see it more as a spiritual, right? It's not literal, because it can't be literal, because when you look at, again, we go back to eschatology, we have, you know, post-mill, all-mill, and pre-mill, and some of these don't even see, you know, all-mill doesn't, they don't see a thousand-year reign. They just see Christ coming back in the new heavens, new earth. Post-mill believes we are kind of in that right now, right? We are in that thousand-year.
Well, they believe that Christ is reigning through the church right now.
Spiritually,
and that we are conquering the world for him, whereas Amil would be similar to us in terms of, you know, the purpose of the church, preaching the gospel and what God is doing in the world, but they would just cut out that, you know, the millennial kingdom, the tribulation period. I guess they may say there's a tribulation period at the end, but you know, like you say, that we would just be ushered into the new heaven and new earth.
Right.
You know, they don't like the rapture and all of that, you know, that they don't see it the same way we do. So yeah, I mean that it is interesting, and you mentioned literal interpretation. I mean, I would argue it's a grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, you know, that we need to be interpreting the Bible. And so it's interesting because we would say that every Old Testament scripture, that there's a passage priority, that each scripture means what it means in its own, like in its on its own. I don't have to have the New Testament to tell me what it means. It doesn't mean anything differently in light of the New Testament. Now, there may be further understanding. Like I may have a better understanding based on what we know from the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that it's changed the meaning. And so when the Old Testament says Israel, it's talking about the nation of Israel. It's not talking about the church. You know, the New Testament doesn't reinterpret that for being the church. Israel is Israel and the church is the church. And so the passage priority, we would say, that there's a priority of the passage, that we need to find the meaning in the passage. You know, so if I look at an Old Testament passage, I need to find the meaning there as opposed to trying to reinterpret it through the lens of the New Testament. It may, like I said, the New Testament may shed more light and give us more understanding of the Old Testament, but it doesn't change the meaning of the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Because I was just looking, there's in the Old Testament, there are 1,845 references of a literal reign of Messiah, reign of Christ. Mm-hmm. 17 books even talk about it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have 318 references to Messiah reigning, a literal reign. So to spiritualize that, that takes a lot of work. To do that, where we see the literal, historical, grammatical, we see it as literal, right? It's going to happen.
Yeah, we try to understand the passage in its context and to its historical audience. So what it meant to Israel, they may not have fully grasped everything about a certain passage. They may not have fully grasped the whole truth of what God was doing, but it can't mean less than what it meant to them. Right. I mean, if I read it and I'm trying to understand it as an Old Testament saint, it can't mean less than that or something different than what they would have understood. It has to still fit, like whatever God is doing in the future has to still fit with what he revealed in the past. And so it's not a, you know, it's not a bait and switch. It's not a, if you obey, this is going to be, if you disobey, this is going to be the curses. If you obey, this is going to be blessings. But oh, well, you don't get the blessings because of the disobedience. It actually says when you obey, you will be blessed. And so, yeah, I mean, we don't, as when it comes to a hermeneutic, we understand what that was actually said to them and what was promised to them is actually going to take place. Now, it may not take place, like I say, you know, in terms of how they might have envisioned it. We know that because they, you know, even the disciples thought that God, that Christ was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but Christ had other ideas, obviously, and that there was going to be this thing called the church, Acts chapter 2, and there's going to be the church age. He obviously, that was different than what they understood even at that point. I mean, like right there, they stood on the precipice of the birth of the church, and they're still thinking about Israel.
Yeah.
They're still thinking about what God is going to do through Israel and with Israel. And I think that's those were legitimate questions based on a reading of the Old Testament. And I don't see where the New Testament changes that. And that's what we as dispensationalists are trying to take into account. We're trying to see the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as having a cohesive message about God's kingdom and what God is doing and, you know, why he's acting in the way that he's acting. And we want to give each passage priority. I mean, its own priority to understand it. And we want to be able to put that together in a cohesive understanding of the entire scripture.
Yeah, I want to go into some of these a little deeper, the dispensations. But before we do, again, just to kind of reiterate, dispensationalists, we believe that the New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament does not change the original intent. That's what we're saying, right?
It doesn't change.
It can't change it.
It doesn't, no.
It can enhance it. It can make it more understandable, but it doesn't change it that because now the church replaces it. You know what I mean? That kind of thing?
Okay. Well, it doesn't change any of it.
Like,
it doesn't change. God doesn't give us information that changes what he's already given us. That's the idea. That's why we would say it's progressive revelation. He's giving progressive revelation that is opening up the truth and giving us more information as time goes on. But the information that he gave in the beginning, the Pentateuch, is, as an example, that is just as authoritative as information in the New Testament, you know, whatever book of the New Testament you're listening, you know, Romans, it's Genesis is just as authoritative and true as Romans is. And nothing, it's not being reinterpreted. It's fitting like hand in glove. And you know, as he progressively reveals everything that he said in the past, every promise that he made in the past, and whoever the recipients of those promises are, they're going to receive those things are going to come to pass. And you know, I believe in a big God who can not only answer the promises or fulfill the promises of the New Testament, but he can fulfill the promises starting in Genesis 1:1 and working all the way through Revelation 22.
Yeah, no one can, you cannot argue that God has revealed his plan in sections, right? I guess you could almost say Genesis 3:15, he kind of laid it out, right? This is what, but he didn't show how, he kind of did it in sections slowly, right? I don't know, would you say that through the covenants, we see more of what is coming, like through the...
Well, when you say covenants, you mean biblical covenants.
I'm talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant.
Yes.
Because when you taught it in, you were teaching it, you were talking about how the Abrahamic covenant is, you know, the land, there's a land involved in that, and then you're moving on to the next one, and then so God is kind of revealing slowly. I don't know how you could argue that, oh no, it's when we, that's when we talk about dispensations, that we're kind of what we're talking about, there's different ways that God has dealt with people, obviously, so mm-hmm. you can't argue with that fact. So I know sometimes dispensation gets a bad rap in that, but that's what I'm trying to just, you know, make sure that people understand what we're talking about is that that's kind of what we see when we read scripture. So now I'm going to ask you the big question. This is a question that everybody asks, and I don't know how you, I'm going to, interesting to see how you're going to answer this, but everyone that reads scripture, we all come with our own theological presuppositions, right? Mm. We go to Sunday school, or our parents or something, and they kind of teach us their lessons at night, or everything is we're brought up that way. So how do we, when we read scripture, how do we know that what we're actually believing is the true meaning of what it's saying?
Yeah. Well, it all boils down to the hermeneutic that you're using to interpret scripture. You know, we would have a grammatical, historical hermeneutic that, you know, we would, if a passage can be taken literally, we take it literally for what it says and how it says it. And it means, we would argue that it means to the original audience the same thing. It means it's the same thing today as it did back then. Like, the meaning hasn't changed. So you know, I just want to make sure everybody understands that is the hermeneutic that we use as dispensationalist. But yeah, in terms of presuppositions, yeah, I mean, I have to, you said it in the opening, I've never been anything other than dispensational. Even as an unbeliever, I understood, you know, that Christ was going to come back, and I may not have been able to lay it out like I can today, but I would have believed that he was coming back and he was going to have a future for Israel. And I couldn't deal with that in the way that I can now, but I had that idea. And so, yes, that there is a presupposition that's there. So the question you're asking is how do you assure yourself that you're not, you know, using a presupposition that's faulty? And I would say, it's hard to unpack this in a short podcast, but I would say the best way to understand it is to try to understand the hermeneutic of the biblical authors. And a lot of ink has been spilled on this subject. You know, the New Testament use of the Old Testament. You know, how the Old Testament was read by the New Testament authors, and how they used it when they quoted it. But I think that is the key, is when you understand what the biblical authors were doing and how they viewed scripture, that's how we are to understand that we're not just, that's our own presupposition isn't dominating us, right? Being willing to have an open hand in that way. And the truth of the matter is, I know a lot of people may not believe this, but I'm here to tell you, if someone could show me where covenant theology is right, I would change. I'm not one of those guys that would say I'm married to a system, right? I'm if you can show me biblically, you know, and I know, you know, it's interesting because people send verses and they say this and they say that, but I've never had seen anything that's been convincing mm-hmm. in that way. That I shouldn't look at scripture the way I do. But if somebody were able to do that, I would change if it was something that was convincing. I don't think it's going to happen, but but
yeah, I'm kind of in your boat too. I've studied it, and the Bible just doesn't make a lot of sense if you don't read it historically, grammatically. There's a lot of it's. There's far more confusion, I think, when you read it that way. But I want to ask you, as dispensation, we also know that there are sections of the Bible that are spiritual, right? That we are to take it not literal. So we need to be careful of that. We even need to kind of read those literal until we know for sure that it is a spiritual. We see some of the Proverbs and some of the Psalms kind of do it in a poetic way. It's very, but the theology is still there. The thing I have to ask you is, like, covenant theology, theologians, when they read it as spiritual, how do they know what to spiritualize and what to take literal? Because we kind of do literal all the way through. Even if it's spiritual, we try to literally take it literal.
Yeah.
But when you're spiritualizing, allegorizing things, how do you know?
Well, you're pointing out something that when you spiritualize the text, the problem with that is that it's always going to be inconsistent. And, okay. And, you know, it's interesting because you go back and you look at some of the early church fathers that began to do this allegory. I think you had, you know, some names there, maybe Origen and...
Yeah, I was going to ask you about this because when we look at Origen and Augustine, these are two very smart guys, right?
Yeah.
They were very scholarly. Origen was the first one to, he allegorized scripture.
Yes.
But again, we can look at, like, he and Augustine both had... Even though they were very intelligent men, they had a problem because Israel was no longer, they were wiped out, you know, by the Romans. So how do you take what was said and look at the future? So Israel has to be kind of wiped off the board, and now you have the church. So the church kind of comes front and center. So they were struggling with that.
Yeah.
So that's what Origen started it, and then Augustine picked up on that because Augustine is living in Rome at that time, and he's writing. The Roman Empire then becomes Christianized, so how is he going to preach Christ is coming back to rid the world of these evil governments, and he's going to set up his own kingdom when Rome is Christian, and he doesn't want to be taken out, you know, because he'll probably be arrested for saying things like that. So he also allegorized things, which then went on up until the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation comes along. Luther also, I think, was a little bit of that as well, right? He kind of...
Well, the Reformation, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, they dealt more with salvation.
Right.
Right? Salvation is by grace through faith alone. That was what they were defending, and... They were defending the sufficiency of Scripture over and above the church. Those were the hills that they were dying on, and so that I would argue that those guys just took the Roman Catholic eschatology and attached it to a new soteriology or a reformed soteriology, and that's why that now those who are still Calvinists, those who are in that realm of things. That believe the doctrines of grace, most people in that, they still have that all mill point of view because that was the predominant view by the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
And you're right. If you look at it historically, you have to recognize that it did change with the Roman Empire. And that was a huge change where, you know, with the Roman Empire becoming Christianized, now all of a sudden, you know, you can't be preaching Israel. And you can't be preaching that Israel is all these promises to Israel because that's going against the Gentile nation of Rome. And so yeah, I mean, they were forced, because of that, they were forced to allegorize the text. And what I was about to say earlier is that you can look at it, and some of the, and I said it was an inconsistent, hermeneutic because it's a subjective hermeneutic, meaning that I can make up anything I want to make up. And there's no way to prove me wrong, right? You know, I can say this thing means this, and there's no way to prove me wrong. Whereas our hermeneutic, the grammatical historical hermeneutic, it yields the answer based on an objective point of view, right? And yes, there are figures of speech. There are, you know, there are things. I don't literally take every word as being literal. I have to look at the common use mm-hmm. of language. That's the grammatical part of it. Like, I need to look at, there are times when it's poetic, and I need to interpret it as poetry. There are times that there's different genres, and just like reading the newspaper, I wouldn't read the front page of the newspaper the same as I read the classified ads. I'm still applying a grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic when I'm reading the newspaper, right? I know that it's news that is present day, or it's something that's going to be a historical piece. You know, I know that, and I interpret it in that way, but I still interpret it literally. I still would say, you know what, if it's a, let's just say it's an editorial, I understand that it's going to be this person's opinion because it's an editorial, but I still take what he has to say literally. And even though it's a different genre, I, you know, the front page I know is going to be more news and present day news and, you know, what's going on in the world today. I read it that way. You know, that's how I read it. And it's no different than reading scripture and interpreting scripture, is that I read it and understand it based on its genre, based on the grammatical structure, based on the historical background. I read it and understand it in exactly the same way as I do the newspaper.
Yeah, exactly. And I think a good example of that is if we look at Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10, the dry bones. Mm-hmm. I think what they did back then is Israel is gone. So what Ezekiel is talking about here is the resurrection when Christ returns. But if you read Ezekiel 36, he's talking about the land, Israel in the land. So it's not about the resurrection, but because Israel was no longer a nation, they were trying to figure that out. Like, how can that happen? There's mm-hmm. never been a time in history where a nation's been wiped out and then 2,000 years later came a nation again. Like, they didn't see 1948. Mm-hmm. And we both agree that the nation that is now Israel is not a holy nation at all. They're very corrupt. They're very sinful. But they were... And people will argue with you that it wasn't God that established Israel. It was man. Man's the one that did it through the United Nations. True, but who's sovereign over the United Nations? Who's sovereign over the world, right? I mean, God actually had a hand in that.
Sure.
Because we look at, you know, they always say World War I, World War II kind of set that up.
You know, Keith, I mean, that does bring up an important, you talk about presuppositions. Every one of us is subject to kind of our time. And like Augustine was subject to his time. And we're not being critical of Augustine in the sense of, you know, he lived in a time and place, and he interpreted based on that time and place. And I think that it created error, right? I mean, an error in looking at eschatology and looking even at the Old Testament, I think it contributed to an error that has been perpetuated through the ages. We're all confined to the time that we live in. And you and I live in a time where Israel has been, you know, there is a restoration of Israel. Like, that nation has now been reestablished. And, you know, prior to 1948, you know, the question was, well, how is there going to be a future for Israel if Israel doesn't exist? After 1948, it is, okay, well, Israel now exists. What do we make of Israel? What do we say? I mean, is it the same Israel as in the past? And I would say probably it, I mean, obviously they are an apostate nation, and they're not a godly nation, and we shouldn't believe that because they're Israel that they can do no wrong. They do wrong all the time. Matter of fact, the nation of Israel that's there today is a secular nation. But ethnically speaking, you know, that there is the nation of Israel, that there is true Israel, you know, and we have to recognize that and understand what God is doing with Israel and why they even exist. And so we do have to reckon with that. And we do have, you know, we are looking at life based on what we see today. But we need to be careful as we interpret scripture, is really the point, is we don't allow those presuppositions to change the way we look at scripture. And I know that that's going to be the, you know, the biggest argument against dispensationalism that that people would have is I understand that, that, you know, basically we're using newspaper theology, you know, that we're basically, our eschatology comes from in the newspaper, and we need to guard against that. I mean, that is a, that, that is something that we can tend to do, you know, that always reading into any event and how that contributes and how that is going to lead to the end.
I think that it, I think it's impossible not to though, right? Because Origen and Augustine did it because Israel wasn't there. So they read it a different way. We grew up with Israel, so we read it a different way.
Yes. It, well, well that, but what I'm trying to say though is that, that we need to try to have
right.
a consistent hermeneutic that, that consistently yields the answer of understanding of, each individual passage, but we also need to have a hermeneutic that takes into account the whole. And I would argue that the grammatical historical hermeneutic that we use sees Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 as being a progressive revelation of God, and that needs to be interpreted in the same way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And you know, it's interesting because a lot of our covenant friends would hold a 6-day creation, and you know they would argue that you need to take Genesis chapter 1 as literal, right? I mean that what, when Moses says that he created the you know man on day 6, that that's what happened, and yet when we get further into Scripture, they begin to allegorize things as opposed to taking it literal, and so. You know, it's interesting because those who don't hold a 6-day creation do the same thing with Genesis chapter mm-hmm. 1, right? Yeah. And what we're saying is, no, both are wrong, right?
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, I've got to have a consistent hermeneutic from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And if I do, I would argue that it's gonna yield a dispensational understanding.
That's a good point. I want to get into some of the problems with that people have with dispensationalism, that they the criticisms. Some people say that if the church and Israel are not the same, if they are separate people, then how do we explain salvation? Was there a different mode of salvation for the Jews than there is for the church?
No. Abraham, you know, Abraham was prior to the Jewish nation, but it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And I would argue that that is grace through faith, that they've been saved, that anyone who believes God, whatever God has revealed, and in that case, it, he had obviously revealed less to Abraham than he has revealed to us. But Abraham believed what God had revealed to him, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, and which means that that God declared him to be righteous based on faith. And so that's the same, I would argue, from really from Adam all the way to, you know, Revelation 22, you know, that that God's people have always been saved by grace through faith. And we can see that even in the life of Cain and Abel. You know, Cain, I think his sacrifice was a sacrifice based on his own work. He grew produce from the ground. Whereas Abel's sacrifice was of the animals, and which matched the sacrifice that God had given, you know, that God did in the garden when he clothed them with animal skins. And so what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Well, Abel believed God. Abel believed what God had done, and he believed that it was going to be sufficient to cover his sins. He may not have fully understood it, right? But he did believe it. And he believed what God had revealed. And I think that's consistent all the way down through history, is that those who are God's are those who are saved by grace through faith. And I think that's a consistent truth that runs throughout Scripture.
Did you think that the Old Testament saints, they knew of a promised Redeemer, right? It's mm-hmm. all through that. Did Abraham understand that that promised Redeemer was going to die for his sins? Was he putting his faith in that grace? Or was he putting his faith simply in God, that God would forgive his sins because of his faith?
Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what. Well, the only thing I can say that when it says that in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, I would say he believed his promises, and you mentioned it earlier, that there was a promise of a land, a seed,
right,
and a blessing. And so I think he believed what God said. So what God promised him, he believed that. That is the faith that he demonstrated. Now, how much he understood about the Messiah and all of that, I'm not sure. You know, I do know this, though, that I would argue that from Genesis 3:15 that there was going to be a redeemer. I do believe that there was a messianic expectation that had been handed down through God's people, you know, from generation to generation. And it's interesting because like in Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh.'" Mm. Now, what's interesting about that is that this, the help of, is actually in italics, and it's not in the original Hebrew. It actually literally says, "I've gotten a man, Yahweh." And so a lot of people, I mean, what I would argue is that she thought that Cain was going to be that redeemer that God had promised in the garden. She thought Cain was going to be that one, but Cain wasn't that one. And it was demonstrated by how he responded, you know, in terms of how he, you know, the offering that he gave and then ultimately murdering his brother Abel. And so I would argue that there was an understanding that had been handed down, you know, and very well could have been handed down to even to Abraham, that God, that there was going to be a Messiah, there's going to be a Redeemer, and that he may have understood that. But at the very least, he believed what God had promised him directly.
Yeah, because we don't really see it in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is probably the book that whenever I've always seen these videos, and I think you have too, where you take a Jewish man or woman and read them Isaiah 53, and they are stunned when you talk about Christ because he fulfilled all of that. Mm-hmm. And they're like, I don't know how to answer. I don't know what to say because they're speechless because they never saw that. They don't see it that way, mm-hmm. that Christ was their Messiah, that he fulfilled all these. But Isaiah wrote it all down. So that's why I was just asking you. Before that, they did, like we believe, salvation is not changed. It is faith.
Grace through faith.
Grace through faith.
Yes.
It's been that way all the way through. And this leads to the last question I'm going to ask you, is that we believe, and I don't know if this is even a correct way. I think it's not a good way to put it nowadays because we don't see it quite this way. But dispensational theology through the ages has always taught that there's a difference between, there's a distinction, I should say, not difference, but a distinction between law and grace. There, the law was, you know, for Israel, and grace is for the church. But we don't see quite that way. I guess they always call us leaky dispensations because we see grace in the Old Testament as well.
Yes.
You see it with Adam and Eve. But that's just, I think it's a way that people try to categorize.
Which was before the law.
Right.
Adam and Eve, the law didn't come till after them.
Right. But some people will criticize dispensational because that's what they believe that we believe, that there is a distinction, but we don't. If you just want to touch on that real quick, the difference, is there a difference between law and grace, or is the law connected? Are they connected?
Well, they are connected at the hip, in the sense that the law was put in place in order to point to man's need for grace. And that was the same. That's the same today. The law in the life of the unbeliever, the law is still operative because they haven't received grace. Mm-hmm. And they're condemned by the law. And because they haven't, they're not in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. And so we would see there's a connection between the law and grace, and that connection has always been there. That was ultimately what God was doing when giving the law to Israel, was showing and revealing to them his holiness, his character as revealed in the law, which then if they truly tried to live according to the law, they would realize how far short they fall. And so then they would have to call out to God for mercy and grace. And, you know, that was, that's Paul's point, you know, that in terms of that, the law points us to our need for Christ. It was the same way in the Old Testament, and it's the same way today, is that the law points us to our need, and which is why I think it's a legitimate thing to preach the law, because what you're really doing is preaching God's holy character. Mm. You know, it's, that's seen in the law. And I think it's legitimate to do it that way, to preach the gospel in that way, because you are telling them this is God's character and that you can't obey. Like, you know, like Ray Comfort, you know, how he does that. And he says, have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever, you know, lusted after a woman? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever lied? And those things are not in God's character, because God is holy. And if we can clearly be shown that we are not holy, therefore, then you can say, well, there's a separation and that there's a need for grace.
The last one I have for you is just, how do we answer as dispensationalists Romans 11, where Paul talks about we're all one in Christ?
Well, I do think we're all one in Christ, right? But that doesn't take away our ethnic distinctions. You know, it's funny because, you know, the male and female, you know, that we become one in Christ, and there's he talks about male and female, but there's still a distinction. No, nobody would argue that there's not a distinction between male and female, right? That males are males and females are females, but in Christ we're all one, right? But that doesn't change the actual distinctions that are still there.
Is he talking about salvation? There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile.
I would argue that, yes.
And we do believe that.
Well, we believe grace through faith. We believe that's how the salvation comes, by grace through faith. Therefore, all are one in that sense, yes.
And we see Messianic Christians, Messianic Jews who become Christians, they are part of the church now. But we also see when the second coming comes, those the Jewish nation who realize Christ is their Redeemer, their Messiah, will those distinctions go away, or will they continue through the thousand-year reign?
Oh, I think there's still going to be national distinction.
Until...
No, I think there's a national distinction.
The new heaven, new earth.
New heaven and new earth. It says that the nations will, that
okay,
the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so I think there's going to be distinctions even in that sense, or at that time. There's the national ethnicity that's exist. And you have to think about, well, why, what is God doing? Well, what he's doing is that, you know, the Tower of Babel is where the nations came from, and he's going to bring the nations back together and to worship him. And it, basically, you're going to have people from all different walks of life that are going to come to the throne to worship, right? They're going to worship him, and he gets the glory for that. And, you know, and it's interesting the connection between the Tower of Babel and Acts chapter 2. Tower of Babel, God confused the language. Mm-hmm. In Acts chapter 2, he gave them tongues so that they could preach the message in different languages. And so there's a connection of what God is doing in that situation.
That's interesting. I remember when you taught that was fascinating, because it's so one of those things, again, that's in the Bible, so obvious, but you don't connect it, and it's really, it almost gives you goosebumps when you do. Like, that's how amazing God's word is.
Yeah, it's interesting, because man tried to, at the Tower of Babel, man tried to come together as one.
Right,
and
one language,
one people. And God scattered them and made many different languages and many different people. And he's going to bring all of that together as one day, and he's going to get all the glory. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that national distinctions are important.
Yeah,
they're critical, because God gets the glory in them. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And I hope
absolutely.
I hope this was beneficial and not more confusing.
The one thing that I wanted to hit on was that, you know, I would say that there aren't two different peoples of God. That, you know, that there is a people of God, and in that people of God are Gentiles, and there are Jews, or there are Israelites, if you will. And, you know, that makes up the people of God. The people of God is made up of all the nations, mm-hmm. which is what we see in Revelation 5. And so I would argue there is no two peoples of God. There is no two ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. There's one people of God. And all are saved by faith through grace through faith, but ultimately faith in the Messiah, Jesus. And that hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament.
What would you think of this statement that the Jewish people are an earthly people and the Christians are more of a heavenly people?
I don't think it's
true or false.
I think it's false.
Okay. I've heard somebody say that one time, and there is some interesting parts because we've talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the land and the seed, very important. Israel is really, land is important to them. That's their land. God gave them that land. But I was just testing you to see how you would,
yeah,
what you thought of that.
Yeah, I don't see that. I don't think we're going to convince anybody that, I don't think, you know, we've said enough that is going to convince anyone that dispensationalism is right. And that's okay. I mean, I'm not trying to, I just want people to know why we believe what we believe.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why we've arrived at what we have. And it's not because we look at the newspaper. It's not because we're trying to, it's actually, we're trying to understand Scripture in an objective way. And so I just hope that at least that comes across.
Well, you said it. You said the key to when we come to it with a presupposition is hermeneutics.
Yes.
What hermeneutics are you using?
Yes.
And I think that's the only thing we can answer. We believe our hermeneutics is the best way.
Well, it's consistent.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, what's interesting is it's either consistently wrong or consistently right. I mean, so, you know, I don't know that anybody would disagree with us. Our hermeneutic would tell you that we're saved by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that our covenant brothers would say the same thing, that we're saved by grace through faith, right? So our hermeneutic yields that. Our hermeneutic yields that Christ was born a virgin. Our hermeneutic reveals that Christ lived a perfect life. I mean, all of the things that we hold dear as Christians that we would agree with our covenant brothers, the grammatical historical hermeneutic holds to that, right? And so now all of a sudden in the middle of it, you're telling me I have to change my hermeneutic to understand the end, that my hermeneutic is not sufficient to understand what God has revealed about the future. And I reject yeah, that. That's inconsistent. And yeah, in my mind, it's wrong that I should have a consistent hermeneutic that's objective. And if I have the right hermeneutic, it doesn't matter what passage I go to, it's going to yield the meaning of that passage and an understanding of that passage that God intends, because God is the one who superintended the Holy Spirit is the one who, you know, the Word of God is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, he's going to be consistent. And I would argue that the hermeneutic that yields covenant understanding of eschatology is inconsistent.
Yeah.
Right? It's inconsistent because when it comes to soteriology, right, they see it one way, but when it comes to eschatology, they see it a different way.
Yeah.
Right? And that's inconsistent.
Yeah. Yeah, you've said it many, 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 many times to me that I don't know anything. I mean, I don't know everything. We're not 100% correct, right? Like, we can't fully say, we got this. We're 100%. But what we do is when we use the hermeneutic, the historical grammatical, it gives us the best road to understanding it in a, like you were saying, in a consistent manner.
Yes.
I've never seen another way that is as consistent as that way.
Yes, I agree.
All right.
Yes, I agree.
You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.